Later this morning, tomorrow is Memorial Day, and I've never considered myself to be a seasonal preacher or a holiday preacher. And by that I mean when it's the end of December, I don't always preach on the birth of Christ, and around Easter time, I don't always preach on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I try to preach what I hope the Lord has placed upon my mind and burdened me, regardless of the time of year or the day or whatever. But I would like to talk to you this morning, or speak to you, Lord willing, on some very important memorials that the Lord has left on record for us. Now, tomorrow is Memorial Day that was set aside for America. But I want to talk to you about some memorials again that God has established that, first of all, were set aside to benefit the nation of Israel. But we have memorials in the gospel church today that we're to always keep in mind and never forget. I'd like to begin over here at the first mention of the word memorial, which is found in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we find a chapter in which Moses has been away from Egypt for 40 years. He's on the backside of a desert, and the Lord appears to him when Moses is 80 years old and tells Moses that he's going to send him back to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. Now, Moses has been away from Egypt for 40 years. He spent his first 40 years down there. But he's been away for 40 years now, and he's 40 years older. He's now 80, and Moses doesn't feel qualified for the job. And nothing wrong with that. In fact, the men who are the most effective down through history are those who feel to be the least qualified to do the work. They're the ones who call upon the Lord the most and depend upon the Lord for the strength that they need. So Moses here is going to object four different times. Well, I want to look at objection number two. Objection number two, Moses says to the Lord, "Who shall I say has sent me? And who shall I say, or what shall I say, is his name?" Now, you wouldn't think maybe Moses would ask that type of question, because obviously Israel had been God's nation for many years. But for the last 430 years, they've been in the land of Egypt. And they've been in bondage, and they've been servants. And you can forget a lot of things in those kind of situations. But Moses thinks they would ask him that, and he wants to be prepared when they ask him that question, what shall he say? And the Lord here will tell him, when they ask you that, you tell them that my name is I Am That I Am. Now, that expression, I Am That I Am, is all in capital letters. The expression, I Am That I Am, is a unique title or name for God. In fact, I think it's the title of all titles. I think this title, this name, embraces all the names of God. Even with the idolatrous nations, their false gods had names. And those names had meaning. Those names had significance. Because when they would call upon their false god, they would call him based upon the significance and meaning of that name. Well, the true and living God, of course, is the only true God that there is, Jehovah God. And he tells them, when they ask you this question, you tell them that I Am That I Am has sent you. And then you tell them that the God of their fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this goes back a long ways in their history, to the beginning of the formation of this nation. You tell that the God of their fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you, and this is my name forever, and is to be a memorial forever to all generations, not to be forgotten. Not to be forgotten. So what does that name, I Am That I Am, really embrace this morning? And we could spend the rest of our time on this if we chose to do so, but we do want to spend a little time on it, but not all of it. I Am That I Am is an expression that says that God is self-existent. God was not created. God was not formed. God was not made. God is self-existent. And that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, I know, because we're mortal creatures here on this earth. But nevertheless, God is self-existent. Psalms 8 and 1. In fact, the first verse and the last verse of Psalms 8 starts off like this. O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. The first word for Lord there means self-existent, eternal. The second word for Lord there means my sovereign master. David says, to the eternal self-existent Lord, who is my sovereign master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He ends the 8th Psalm with the same identical expression, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The expression, I am that I am, begins or means God is self-existent. He owes his existence to no one. He always has been. It simply means what I am today is what I have always been in the past. And what I am today is what I'll always be in the future. Exactly the same, no variation whatsoever. So his name is supposed to be a memorial throughout all generations forever, not only in Israel's generations, but the generation of all the Lord's people. It means also eternal, that God is eternal, which means without beginning and without end. And the life that God gives is described to us as eternal life. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The life that you have today, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is eternal. By the very definition of the word, you could not possibly have eternal life one day and not have it the next. If you didn't have it the next, you never had it to begin with, because it means without end. So the name itself, or the word itself, teaches us the eternal security of the saints and the final preservation of the people of God. And of course, that wonderful doctrine is taught in many different places in the Word of God. So the expression, I am that I am, carries with it the idea or the thought that God is self-existent and that God is eternal. It also means that God is immutable. And the expression immutable means unchangeable. In Malachi 3 and 6, we find where the Lord said to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, they would have been consumed a long time before this had it not been for the unchangeable God who created and formed them and who had kept them by his power. But he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Now, I change, you change. We all change one way or the other. We change physically in appearance, obviously, over a period of time. It's quite amazing to see some pictures of people when they were teenagers and when they were 20, and then see them again when they're 60 or 70. Unless somebody told you who they were, you just wouldn't recognize them. It's just amazing. It's the same person, but what a difference in appearance. Sometimes people change in other ways, and sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. Now, we should all be interested in changing for the better. Change the way we think, change the way we speak, change the way we think and speak, change the way we act, change the way we do certain things. And we want to change in a way that's according to God's word, become more Christ-like every day that we live upon the face of this earth. The gospel calls for change. The word of God calls for change. God's people need to be changing, from the way we are by nature to the way we are by grace. We need to be putting off the old grave clothes of the old man, putting on the grace clothes of the new man. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and also in the book of Colossians chapter 3 that we'd put off the old man and put on the new man. The new man does not look like the old man. That's change in a positive way, in a good way. When you step on the scale, sometimes it says there needs to be some change. When you look in the mirror every morning, you get up, it definitely says there needs to be some change. So the Lord's people need to make some changes, and they need to be positive changes and changes for the better. Now, God does not change, thank God. He is immutable. Hebrews 13 and 8 says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm glad that God doesn't change. Now, we live in an ever-changing world. Oh, have we ever changed in technology, in communications, et cetera, et cetera. It's just incredible the changes that's taken place in the last few years and in my lifetime. You know, I think about television, for example. Some of the older folks here this morning will remember what I'm saying. The younger folks will think I'm just making up stuff I dreamed about. But I remember when we had a little 20-inch TV that we thought was fantastic. And I remember the rabbit ears. And you had to put tinfoil on it and hook up, clothes hangers to it to try to improve the picture. And I remember when my dad got an outside antenna and put it up, I just thought that was the greatest thing in all the world. We actually could get three stations pretty good. And then we really wanted to see something, see it better. I'd tell my brother, and he'd go out, and he'd take a twist a pole with his hands to get it in a certain direction. Now hold it right there, hold it right there. And then my dad went a step further. He got an electronic dial thing to put on the TV where it would turn it automatically. We didn't have to go out and do all that. Oh, man, I remember the first color TV. You remember that? Oh, my goodness gracious. And now look what we got today. When a 40-inch TV is just too small. And I remember the day of no remote controls. Our old TV. It had two handles, one for on and volume. One over here changed the channel. It had little grooves in them, and they get wore out. Now I'd have to get a nail with a flat head and put it on the table instead of only have the point sticking one of them curves to hold it in the right place so it wouldn't get off the channel. And kids today, they just start watching these 65-inch smart TVs, high definition, ultra high definition. They keep coming up with these unique words to charge you higher prices, you know. Anyway, getting back here, the Lord is unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I look in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verses about 14, 15, and 16, and it said that God, by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. By two immutable, unchangeable things, whereby he confirmed it by an oath. What are the two immutable things? His counsel and his oath. God's counsel is not going to change. His oath is not going to change. What God says is always going to be, you see. So he's self-existent. He's eternal. He is immutable. He is self-sufficient. He is all-sufficient. And because he's self-sufficient and all-sufficient, we have the sufficiency we need to serve him here. 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, not that we have sufficiency in ourselves, that we should think about ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 9:7-8, Paul said, let every man so purpose his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound into every good work. Sufficiency. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven and saw and, you know, things that was unlawful him to describe or tell, he prayed three times to the Lord because a thorn was given him in the side and God did not remove the thorn. But he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. The all-sufficient God who is self-sufficient gives us the sufficiency we need to serve him and worship him and get through all the trials and tribulations of life. Aren't you glad there's a source we can call upon when we realize we're insufficient? That God can give us a sufficiency in whatever it might be. He can replace our weakness with strength. He can replace our confusion with wisdom. He can replace our fear with courage because he's self-sufficient and all-sufficient. That name, I am that I am, means that he's self-existent, he's self-efficient, he's all-sufficient, he's eternal, he's everlasting, he's immutable, he's truth personified, he's faith personified or faithful personified. In Revelation chapter 19, you find Christ pictured as riding upon a great white horse, and he has two names there, both spelled with a capital letter. On him were two names, faithful and true. Israel would understand what that expression, I am that I am, would, what it really would mean and what it really would embrace. And that would let them know for sure that Moses had been sent by God down there to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He said, this is my name which shall be remembered forever, and this is a memorial for every generation. It shall never be forgotten. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses is sent down to the land of Egypt. He makes it back down there. And we find in this chapter where we actually get to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. And the Lord instructs Moses how to go about preparing, you know, about the lamb being slain to get the firstling of the flock. He's been set aside on the 10th day. He's been observed to the 13th day. A male lamb without spot, without blemish. He's to be slain. The blood's to be put on the side post and the lintels. And he said, at midnight, I'll pass through. And where I see the blood, I'll pass over. He said, this day shall be remembered for 7 days. Observance of unleavened bread. It shall be called the Passover, which shall be a memorial. It shall be a memorial forever. The nation of Israel was to observe the Passover year after year after year, from that point forth, perpetually, throughout all generations, is to be a memorial. You come to the next chapter, and you'll find that the Lord adds more to this. Because the death of the firstborn, I mean, all the firstborn of the Egyptians was slain, all the firstborn of the Israelites was spared and delivered. The blood made the difference. The blood of the lamb made the difference. It makes all the difference. Everybody one day of the Lord's family be in heaven. They'll be in heaven because of one thing, the blood of the lamb. It makes all the difference. It doesn't need anything to add to it. It needs no assistance. The blood of the lamb is sufficient, if you please, to put away all the sins of the elect family of God and bring the whole family to heaven some sweet day. The blood. The modern versions that they have out here keep everyone that comes out, keeps reducing the word blood more and more and more. I do predict the day will come, you'll pick a book called the Bible. It will not be the Bible, it'll be called the Bible. And you'll be hard-pressed to find the word blood even in it. Now he tells us in this 13th chapter, he gives us more information about the firstborn, because God is going to require the firstborn of the nation of Israel to be redeemed. They will be mine because he spared the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He says, a man shall tell his son, this is what the Lord did unto me. When he brought me up out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, he said, be a sign upon thy hands and frontlets between thine eyes, and it shall be for a memorial of that day. He says, you to tell your sons this. In other words, it's important to tell our children things. Things out of the Bible. Things about the church. Things concerning the doctrine of grace. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, when it comes to the doctrine of grace, I want to hear some other things outside the grace of God. Let me just ask you this question this morning. Can you explain and defend the difference between relationship and fellowship? Can you explain and defend the difference between conversion and regeneration? Can you explain the difference in justification by faith, justification by blood, and justification by works? Can you explain the biblical definition and explain the doctrine of predestination? Can you explain the doctrine of unconditional election and do it well enough to defend it? Can you explain and give understanding concerning the differences in the worlds of the Bible? Can you explain and be able to actually discuss the differences of some words in the Bible that all begin with the same word, like the word all, the word every? Those are all important things I've just mentioned, by the way. All very significant and important. Can you tell somebody the word world is used 80 times in the Gospel of John only? Most people only think it's used one time, John 3:16. There's 79 other references to the word world in the Gospel of John. He says, you're to tell your children some things. On this occasion right here, you're to remind them and tell them there was a time when my people, God's people, were down in the land of Egypt in bondage down there. They were servants down there. They were prisoners down there. And God Almighty, by the strength of his arm, brought us all out of there. And he did it with 10 plagues. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. You know what the Lord's family referred to in the book of Hebrews? They referred to as the church of the firstborn. The Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. If I'm not deceived, I believe I'm in that church of the firstborn. I believe you are too. That word firstborn means unique, one of a kind. The Lord Jesus Christ had never had a beginning as a son of God. He had a beginning as a son of man, but not the son of God. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. Of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And by the way, you need to get to the point that you can rightly divide the subjects of providence, predestination, perseverance, preservation, and predetermination. Because they're all separate, but they all connect. He says you're to tell your children these things. You'd explain to your children, for example, the ordinances of the Lord's church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If your child says, when you have a baptism, well, tell me a little bit more about that, Dad. Then you got that door of opportunity. Tell me about that unleavened bread, that wine that y'all took today. When you went in there and you washed the saints' feet, I need to know something about that. In fact, while we're on this, let's go to Joshua chapter 4. In Joshua chapter 4, you read where Israel crosses Jordan's river. And when they crossed Jordan's river, the Lord told Moses to tell the, excuse me, Joshua to tell the priest, you're to take 12 stones out of the river, one stone for each tribe, the nation of Israel, and you're to stack them up. And when your children say, what meaneth these stones, you can tell them. You can tell them your history. You can tell them there's a time we was in bondage in the land of Egypt and God brought us out of there with an outstretched arm. We spent 40 years in the wilderness and then God brought us across Jordan's River. And we came to occupy that wonderful land called Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, the promised land. Tell them about it. Psalms 48 says, the Lord, great is the Lord and great to be praised in the city of our God. And you start reading that psalm and you come on down, it says, walk ye around Mount Zion, count her palaces, mark ye well her bulwarks, et cetera, et cetera. And when you do that, you'll say, as we have heard, so have we seen. And then you tell it to the following generation. Take time, spend time with your children in reading the scriptures in devotion and in prayer. And teach them these principles as found concerning the gospel church, the New Testament church. Teach them why we believe what we believe, why we practice the way we practice, how we worship, and why we worship the way we worship. If your child says, I got a friend, and they've got a big band. They got all kind of things, musical instruments in the house. Why don't we have that, Dad? Can you tell them? Can you tell them that in the New Testament, you will not find one example, one precept, one commandment, or one instruction to ever have a musical instrument in the house of God? Can you tell them historically? There was not a musical instrument by anybody in worship for 600 years after the life of Christ. And it was used many times in the Old Testament. Wasn't the fact they didn't have them. Lord Jesus Christ never played one. His apostles never played one. The disciples never played one. It's not a matter of preference. It's a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of principle, biblical principle. I can go into some other things here this morning. You know, why don't we have a choir, for example? The reason we don't have a choir is because God's word instructs God's people collectively together to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your heart to the Lord collectively together. And we sing praise to God. It's not to sing for praise, we're to sing praise unto our Heavenly Father. Everybody from the oldest to the youngest, brothers and sisters. You know, there's a lot of miracles in the Bible that are overlooked. But not only in the Bible, but one miracle to me that I find, I experience about every Sunday is our song service. Because I know that everybody's not a top-notch singer. Now, everybody here may be but me, but I can guarantee you, since I'm not, I know everybody's not, but I just got a feeling I'm not by myself. I got a feeling there's other people here that just can't carry a tune in a bucket. But I know we got some wonderful singers. But somehow or another, when you put them all together, and they're spiritually minded, and they're prepared, and they want to sing praise to God, somehow or another, it just sounds pretty good. What other arrangement could you go out here outside the church and find something like that? I mean, you know, if you got a professional song leader or instructor, one thing or another, he's going to put the sopranos over here, he's going to put the tenors over there, he's going to put the bass over here, and whatever that fourth one is. Get them all in the right places, get them all started right. And I'm not against trying to be a little organized, but I'm telling you, my friends, when God's people get together and they're spiritually minded and they got their mind and heart tuned toward God and they understand, I'm singing to my Savior, I'm singing to my Redeemer, I'm singing to my eternal God who made me, created me, and saved me from my sins. And you put it all together, put them all together. It's a sound like you've never heard before. Occasionally, I may be on a trip somewhere and I may get, you know, tied up one thing or another. All these things, you know, can delay you. That's not my fault. I mean, I know occasionally I might leave a little late, but I mean, it's not my fault. I mean, I may get there after fighting traffic for 5 and 6 and 7 hours and going through everything you got to go through in this life now when you travel. And boy, when you get there, you get out of the car and you feel like you've been whipped and you're beaten one thing and another. And you walk up and you're outside the door, you can tell they've already started singing. And all of a sudden, this is my experience. He makes the biggest difference in the world. It just causes me to forget all that anguish and all that frustration and all the things I had to go through just to get there. And all of a sudden, my soul is calmed and it's a sweet sound coming from inside that building. It's amazing. He says, these things shall be signs on your hands and front and between your eyes to remind your children and tell them this is a memorial. A memorial. In Exodus chapter 28, you find the priesthood being described to us. And the priesthood had to dress in a certain manner, a certain way. And there was 2 onyx stones on the shoulders of those priests. And there were 6 names of the children of Israel on one and 6 on the other. And it says that priest shall bear their names on his shoulders for a memorial to God. And he have a breastplate on. And that breastplate shall have 4 rows of 3. These are all precious stones. And each stone's got a name of one of the tribes of Israel on it that he might bear upon his breast as a memorial to God. Aren't you glad that God knows your name that he gave you before time ever began? And God always remembers you. God never forgets you. You're special in the sight of God, in the eyes of God. You're his child. You're his elect. You're his the object of his love. You belong to him. He knew you before time ever began, and he's never forgotten you and never will. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time this morning in Exodus chapter 17, begin with verse 8. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. You will find the nation of Israel are now in the wilderness. And they're going to find them fighting their first battle after being brought out of the land of Egypt. God never called upon them to fight in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were servants. They were prisoners down there. When God delivered them, they did not fight their way out. God just slipped and delivered them out of there, just like he does by his grace with all of his children from the standpoint of our sins and trespasses. But now they've crossed Jordan's River, and they're in the wilderness, and they met for the first confrontation battle by a people called the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau became an enemy of Jacob and his posterity. You remember Jacob and Esau, brothers? Old Jacob living in his name, meaning supplanter and trickster. When Esau came in, was faint, well, he gave him a mess of pottage, but only after he let him have his birthright in exchange for it. And then old Jacob lied to his daddy, making him think he was Esau, and took the birthright, or the blessing rather, of the firstborn away from Esau. Esau and his descendants never did like Jacob and his descendants. We've got the grandson of Esau coming out to a place called Rephidim. Rephidim, the first part of this chapter, the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 17, you find where the people of Israel murmured and complained because there was no water. The Lord told Moses, take his rod and to smite the rock. When he did, water just gushed out of a rock that was sufficient. Now get this, water coming out of a rock, a great river water coming out of a rock that was sufficient to take care of the thirst of a whole nation of people. Now, if you've been reading along from Genesis 1 up to this point, you're going to find there are several references in the Bible where water became a contention, a point of contention. Water's always been essential. Remember how Isaac had to redig the wells of his father, Abraham, and the Philistines would come and fill them up, and he had to keep finding another place. Then you find later on where he dug a well, and there were those who came from Gerar. They strove with his men. He had to go to another place. Water was always has been essential, but it was always a bone of contention. And now the Amalekites here that at Rephidim, there's a river of water that just flowed out of a rock. And they come down to Rephidim to do battle against Israel. Something else about Amalekites. You go read Deuteronomy chapter 25, the last two verses. And you'll find where God instructs Moses concerning them. And this is a record of this first battle back in Exodus chapter 17. And here's what he said about Amalekite. He said, when they came out against you, they came to your rear and they attacked the weak and the faint and the lame because they feared not God. They didn't fear God. And God said that they're going to have an end. The time will come when they shall be no more. And that came to pass in the days of Saul and David. But right now, we go back to Exodus chapter 17. And we find the Amalekites coming out and do battle against Israel. Here's the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Moses says to Joshua, you choose out certain men from among us, and you go down to the valley and you fight, and I go to the top of the hill. Now, Joshua, throughout his lifetime, from this point right here all the way till he leaves this world, is a sterling example of faithfulness and courage and strength and being faithful to God. He's one of the most admired characters to me in all the Bible. And we get a glimpse of him right here. He's a man who's not afraid. He's a man of great courage. He does exactly what Moses said. He gets select men out of the people, and he goes down into the valley to fight against the Amalekites. Moses goes to the top of the hill. Moses says to Joshua, as long as my hands are up, he says, the battle will be in our favor. And so Moses on top of the hill. Now, let's get a picture of this, if we can, to begin with. I believe we got a picture of fighting and praying. Fighting and praying. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, keeping you in the things that you would. Keep that in mind. Because until you're born in the Spirit of God, you don't really have an internal, inward conflict. But once you're born in the Spirit of God, you've got the human nature, the divine nature, and they're like this, and there's constant conflict, but it's the flesh always warring against the Spirit. Notice the order here. Amalek here, in this regard, I believe is a picture of our enemy, our own sinful nature, and it's going to come and do battle against the Israelites. But we have other enemies. We have the devil. We have the world. We have three chief enemies, the devil, the world, and our human nature, and our human flesh. And when you know, when you come to the house of God, it's such a blessing that at least for a few minutes of time, it seems like we could come out from among the world. But we still have Satan. You know, Satan to come to church with you. That's the problem. Satan likes to go to church. Do you know that? Satan likes to go to the assembly. He likes to go to church with you. He likes to sit right down beside you. He likes to come into the pulpit with you. He likes to be with you when you go to the fellowship hall. He's right there. He's always looking for an advantage. He's always trying to get you to say something you shouldn't say, do something you shouldn't do. He'll come to church with you. And your human nature is always with you. You just cannot shed that human nature until you do one thing, and that one thing is draw your last breath. But when you draw your last breath, you will have no more battles with the world, the devil, or your nature. They come out and do battle against the Israelites. Notice who's the aggressor here. It's the Amalekites who are the aggressor, not Israel. The Amalekites come out to do battle at this place called Rephidim because no doubt the word is spread. There's been a huge gush of water, a river of water that's come out of a rock that took care of the thirst of a whole nation of people. And now Amalek comes to do battle against the Israelites. So we got Joshua in the valley to lead the troops. And we got Moses on top of the mountain. But Moses up there with something called a rod. When you get to this point in Scripture, the rod in Moses' hand has been mentioned 17 times. And I want you to notice when it's first mentioned, the Lord asked Moses, "What's in your hand?" Go to Exodus chapter 3. "What's in your hand, Moses?" He said, "A rod." But after his experiences with that, with the Lord in that, I won't go into details about that. You come to chapter 4, and you'll find where Moses is going to take his wife and his children and the rod of God in his hand. And notice the expression, the rod of God in his hand. It's not his rod anymore. It's God's rod. That rod is going to symbolize the power of God, the presence of God, and the fact that God is one who will fight their battles. We come to Exodus chapter 17. It's the 17th time it's used. You go read those 10 plagues in the land of Egypt, you'll find Moses each time using the rod. Come to the Red Sea, what does God tell Moses to do? He says, "Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, and stretch forth thy hand with thy rod over the sea." And the sea parted. Moses on top of that hill, and he's got the rod in his hand. Joshua and those in the battle are down in the valley, and no doubt when they look up, they see Moses there. That's got to be an encouragement to them. They see Moses up there with his hands spread toward heaven, by the way, which is symbolic in the Bible of praying. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Lifting up holy hands everywhere, praying always." We find Hezekiah and men of that nature in the Old Testament day, and Solomon, when they prayed to God, the Bible says they spread their hands toward heaven, which is simply saying, "Lord, we're committing all things into thy hands." He's got his hands up. The rod is in his hand. They see his hands up. They see him. They see the rod in his hand. But the battle doesn't always go Joshua's way. There are many battles in the Bible that you read about. When Israel went out to do battle, God was with him, and God sent them out there, and they destroyed the enemy totally and completely right off the bat. That's not the case here. It's not the case here. The battle will swing from one side to the other. What's that telling me? That's telling me in the battles of life, sometimes it looks like you're losing. In the battles of life, sometimes it seems like you're going in the wrong direction. In the battles you face every day in life, the challenge in life, sometimes it just looks like I'm not going to be able to survive. But you got to hang in there. Galatians 6:9, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." See, we can faint, but God cannot. Read the last part of Isaiah chapter 40. It describes God as one who runs and he walks and he's not weary. He does not faint. But Moses' hands became tired. And as they began to come down, the battle swung in favor of the enemy. But Moses had some help. There are two men, Aaron and Hur, that's by his side. The word Aaron means strength. The word Hur means light. Aaron will be the beginning of the, you know, the Levitical priesthood. Hur over here, his name means light. His name means power. And so we find here where Moses has these two men, one on each side of him, that's going to help him in his times of travail, of times of weirdness. I was thinking about this morning. A lot of times we go through things, and I don't usually call names, but I'm just going to call names this morning. I'm going to call Brother Ed and Sister Betty's situation, for example. I know they've been praying diligently. I'm confident of that, day after day after day, concerning their situation. And there's been a lot of times these last 8 weeks, it looks like the battle's going the wrong direction. But Brother Eddie, there's an Aaron and a Hur on each side of both of y'all. I believe with the members of this church, you got a lot of Aarons, you got a lot of Hurs who are trying to hold your arms up. And you do that with prayer and encouragement and anything else you can think of. We need people to help us, to assist us. Now, the Lord does this himself through the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, it says, "For the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what to pray for as we ought. But he says, he that searcheth the minds and the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for us." We've got the assistance, help of the Holy Spirit of God. And then we got the Lord Jesus Christ on the right hand, the majesty on high, making intercession for us. Here's Moses on top of that mountain interceding for Israel for the battle down the bottom there where Joshua is leading the charge. But there's times the battle is scoring in the wrong direction. There are times where the battle sways this way, and then sometimes it sways back that way. I'm sure giving great concern among those down in the valley. How is this all going to come out? But they look up there, and now they see Aaron and Hur, and Aaron's on one hand and Hur's on the other. You know, this to me is a picture of cooperation. It's a picture of unity. It's a picture of working together. It's a picture of everybody being in the right place at the right time. Everybody knowing what their place is and doing what they can. Joshua fighting. Moses praying. Aaron on one hand, Hur on the other. They're lifting up the arms of Moses there to keep him up. Just lift up your hand sometime. Do it later today. Just lift one arm up for a little bit and see how long it'll stay there. Before you know it, it'll just start coming down and down and down without even holding anything in it. And Moses on top of that mountain, I'm sure when he first put his arms up, they were strong. Israel's winning. The battle continues. The arms start coming down. The battle begins to go in the other direction. The battle's going the other direction, and you wonder, has the Lord forsaken me? Has the Lord forgotten me? No, he hasn't. Cast all your care upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Casting your care upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. And he does that through others oftentimes, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, the Bible says that Joshua discomfited Amalek, the enemy. The word discomfited right there means that he defeated / weakened them. Weakened them. But anyway, he's victorious. Then God tells Moses to write these things about this battle in a book. Now, I want you to notice something here, too. The army that Joshua had was ill-equipped. They were not accustomed to fighting. They had not fought in the land of Egypt. They did not fight getting out of the land of Egypt. And then God calls upon them to fight. You know why God led them around the long way to get across the Red Sea? Remember how that reads? When they're coming out of Egypt, he didn't take the nearest, shortest route. And here's why. It says, lest the people, when they see war, will repent and go back to Egypt. But now they're out of Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, and God calls upon them to do battle. God calls upon them to fight. This is the first battle, but it's going to be remembered. And God's not going to take a chance on their memories. God says to Moses, you write all these things in a book. It's the first time in the Bible that we find anything written. Write it in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, that it might be a memorial throughout every generation. This was the first battle. It would not be the last. You know, when I had my first real battle with the world and with the devil and with my nation, my first real battle came. It was right after God born me of the Spirit of God. And I cannot tell you when that happened. I can tell you when I felt a change in general about things, looked at things differently than I've had in times past, but that's when I started having my battles. And I actually was praying this morning to the Lord and asked the Lord for strength for this day, to help me this day. And I said, Lord, I said, I know I've lost more battles than I should have. In fact, I will never lose a battle if I call upon you like I ought to. But I cannot say this morning that I haven't lost some battles. Was it because God was not strong enough to help me? Was it because God didn't care enough to help me? No, that wasn't the case. God cared enough and God was powerful enough. But I didn't call upon him like I should have. I didn't depend upon him like I should have. And I lost some battles I should have never lost. But I'm going to try to win everyone in front of me. But I just got a feeling I'll probably, if I live very long, I'll probably lose another one somewhere along the line. But I will never lose another battle against the devil, the world, or my nature if I put on the whole armor of God and call upon God like I really ought to in every situation, every set of circumstances. These words were written in a book, and then they were to be rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. Notice, of Joshua. Why Joshua? Because Joshua is going to lead them across Jordan's river into the land of Canaan, and they're going to have one battle after another battle after another battle till they finally settle the land of Canaan and they get their inheritance, and this battle would always be a remembrance to them that this is the Lord's battle, this is the Lord's fight. And the Lord would bless them to accomplish his will. So these things are written in a book and rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. He will be the commander-in-chief to lead them across the River Jordan. The first battle was against Jericho. And then it was one battle right after another, one conflict right after another. But that battle in Exodus chapter 17 was a memorial for them. Now in the gospel church, we have memorials today. The ordinance of baptism is memorial, but the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. What's that say right on that table there? Everybody read that. In remembrance of me. The Lord said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you eat this bread, you do show forth the Lord's body that was broken for you. As often you do it in remembrance of me. And when you take this cup and drink this wine, you do show forth the Lord's blood that was shed for the remission of sins for many. When you do this, you do it in remembrance of me. We have one Memorial Day a year, but the Lord's church has 52 Memorial Days throughout the year. The world celebrates one Super Sunday. We get to celebrate 52 Super Sundays in a year. Isn't that great? 52 Super Sundays, 52 Memorial Days in the house of God. I'm telling you, I'm ready to eat and come back to the afternoon service. But anyway, what do you got, Brother Junior?